Well, I invite you to take a Bible and go to the book of Ezra. Take a Bible and go to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And since it's been a while, let's refresh our memories for just a few moments on what's happened. Some of the exiles have returned to the promised land. And when they did, they encountered severe opposition. But through the preaching of people like Haggai and Zechariah, they persevered. And they actually rebuilt the temple. Fast forward about 60 years, and the man Ezra comes on the scene. And he sees that there's this spiritual malaise that has infected the people. They're apathetic. They're worldly. And that has expressed itself in people marrying outside the faith. And it grieved Ezra to the point that he was so convicted over his own sins and struck by those of his people. And he confessed them to God. But what about the returned exiles? What are they going to do? How will they respond? Enter our text this afternoon. Before we read it, let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. Join with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Scriptures. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that You would apply them to our lives, that You would open them to us, that You would help us to mark, learn, and inwardly digest that which You have for us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Ezra rose and made the leading priest and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. May God bless His word to us today. As we start, let me ask you a question. What constitutes revival? We see it outlined in the book of Acts, where there were 3,000 souls in one day added to the church. It's described during the days of the Reformation as bringing waves of conviction upon people. And in Scotland and America in the 17th and 18th centuries as giving the healing balm of God's love in Jesus Christ to sin-sick souls. In these revivals, people were overwhelmed by their personal sense of offense against God. They were in awe of the Lord's affection in Jesus Christ. They were cut to the heart, called to repent, comforted by grace, and then committed to pursue holiness anew. These kinds of spiritual awakenings have been sought frequently, and it's what we should want, a stirring of our hearts to turn from transgression and to Jesus. We should want it regardless of the providential circumstances that we find ourselves in. Health scares and economic downturns included. We get a picture of revival right here in our text. That God willing is going to awaken and challenge us by directing us to our sin. And to our Savior. What does revival look like? Our passage helps us answer that question by first telling us about godly grief. Ezra had been back in Jerusalem for only a few months when local Jewish officials approached him. Some of the exiles had intermarried with pagan women and were compromising the faith. And it broke Ezra's heart. All throughout chapter 9, he mourned over the sad spiritual state of the people. He couldn't even lift his eyes upward. But as we start chapter 10, things are better, right? He's moved on, yes? No. He still feels the sting of sin. He hasn't gotten over it. Look at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, he continues to grieve over guilt. How is he grieving? Tears flow from his eyes. Like in 2 Kings chapter 22, when Hilkiah and those with him heard the prophecies of judgment contained in the recently found book of the law in Josiah's day, what did they do? They broke down. Or in Numbers 25, with the people of Israel witnessing unevenly yoked unions with Moabite women, how did they respond? Oh, they sobbed over sin. So here with Ezra. Furthermore, he was casting himself down as a dead man. He dropped to the ground. That's what Job did when he found out that his children had died. Tears were not enough to express his sorrow. Ezra couldn't help but be literally low. His inner emotions led to outer expressions of humility. Oh, but surely, Pastor Cliff, this is a little bit too much here. Come on. I tell you, it is not. Why is Ezra continuing to grieve this way? It's because of the specific offense of sin. The Spirit had stabbed him in the heart over it. And it appears that his grieving was contagious. Look at verse 1. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And it is interesting to think about that group there. One, because there's a lot of people that have assembled. And that is surprising, given, as we will explore next week, it doesn't appear that most of the returned exiles were engaged in marrying outside of the faith. And yet still a great many were sorrowing over sin. And it's not just the men. It's the women also. And the boys and the girls and the teenagers, all of them, their lips quivered as they thought about their own spiritual dirtiness. They were deeply pierced by a conviction of sin. That's how Peter's hearers at Pentecost responded in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. And Isaiah felt that way upon having his vision of God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Literally, "I am inwardly impaled because of my sin. I feel ruined." That's how those gathered before Ezra responded to their sin. They wept bitterly. Matthew chapter 26, as Peter did, when after his denial, Jesus looked at him upon the rooster crowing. He broke down. There was an overpowering reply of sadness given sin. Was this because the iniquity was especially heinous? Well, it was heinous in Ezra chapter 10. But that's not simply why sniffles could be heard among the returned exiles. Whatever the transgression, godly grief should have followed. You might recall the story of young Phoebe Bartlett. She was converted in her elementary years during the First Great Awakening. But after professing faith in Christ, she and her siblings went out to a neighbor's plum orchard, and they took some without asking and ate them. Upon returning, Phoebe was so convicted over what she had done that she wept and wept to the point that her mother approached her and said, "Dear Phoebe, what's wrong?" And she said, "Oh, Mommy, I stole, I sinned. I sinned against God." She was torn up on the inside. There was the beginning of a revival in her soul. Is that where you are? Are you grieving over sin? When was the last time you wept, given your wicked deeds, or wailed because of your worldliness, or cried out over your callousness towards God? Have an ongoing portrayal of sorrow over sin here, which tells us that godly grief is a normal part of the Christian life. It's not a one-time event. It is to be regular. Is it for you? The hymn writer asked, "Could my tears forever flow?" The answer is yes. Yes, they could. Because I have not only sinned against the God who is holy, sovereign, and majestic, who made me and takes care of me, who is patient and kind with me, but I have also transgressed the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me, rose for me, and loves me. How can I go on right now so unfeeling about the very sins that put Him on the tree for me? Your heart, my heart, will never know an inner reviving if godly grief like we have here does not characterize us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." Sure, the level of emotional expression may be different because we're not all the same. But deep sorrow because of sin should be present nonetheless. Men, women, youth, kids, is it for you? Do you have godly grief? Cry out to the Lord for it. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. It's what revival looks like. But what else? Next, notice godly repentance. Ezra and the people were weeping, but with a purpose, to turn from transgression. And it starts with Shechaniah. Now, who is he? He's the son of Jehiel, whose name, chapter 10, verse 21, appears on the list of offenders. So that if it is the same Jehiel, Shechaniah's father had likely united himself to an unbeliever. What is Shechaniah doing here in this text? He's confessing sin on behalf of those present. With a flushed face and tears in his eyes, he said, look at verse 2, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." That phrase, broken faith, it's also used in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 regarding the reason for Judah being taken into captivity, which tells us why the returned exile's sin here is so bad. They were doing the very things that got the people into Babylon to begin with. And they were being treacherous. They had broken faith by marrying outside the covenant community amidst the sobs and sighs. Shechaniah acknowledged it. And godly repentance starts right here with heartfelt, humble confession. David said in Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What do these verses teach us? You cannot truly depart from what you do not truthfully disclose. Again, you cannot truly depart from what you do not truthfully disclose. Are you being honest with God then? We confess sin regularly. Has it become rote? Insincere? Shallow for you? Have you forgotten Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13? "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." This leads us to consider something else about godly repentance. There must be more than remorse. Amidst the tear-induced sniffles over sin, Shechaniah said, look at verse 2, "But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And you must marvel at this man's faith here, because it seems that he and the people were being squeezed by the Holy Spirit. They're cracking under conviction. But still, he realized that there was hope. Why? Because Shechaniah knew God, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness. That Psalm 51, verse 17, "A broken and contrite spirit the Lord will not deny." He understood God's character, and thus he hoped in the Lord. But he also had hope because they, as a people, were willing to do more than just confess sin. They were willing to also come away from sin. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God," Shechaniah said. Meaning, this was a covenant renewal, a recommitment, a reorienting of their lives away from sin and to righteousness. What form will this repentance take? They're going to put away the foreign women and their children. I know that there are all kinds of questions that arise here right at this moment. One is, were these men really married to these ladies? The word that's used in verse 2 for married is not the normal Hebrew word. So some suggest that these men were just living with foreign women and having children with them. But they were not actually married. They were merely cohabitating. And that is very possible. But there are other questions. Was this the right thing to do in putting them away? And what would it entail? Along with lots of other queries, most of which are better dealt with next week as we see the process of discipline unfold in the latter portions of this chapter. And yet, I bring them up to you this afternoon because I want you to understand something about the nature of godly repentance. It hurts. It's painful. What Shechaniah and the people were pledging to do would hurt. They were going to give up what would likely have been considered as family, never to see them again. And that action would sting. That stinging is a part of godly repentance. Have you ever gotten stuck in a briar patch? I have, unfortunately. As you pull away, what happens? You're cut. You're wounded. And that is what happens with repentance. In fact, the scriptures use rather excruciating language to describe the turning away from transgression. Mark chapter 9, pluck out and cut off sin. Galatians 6, crucify it. Romans 8, mortify it, kill it. That's what we are to do with our evil deeds, no matter how hard. This is a call for a drastic change, a 180-degree move in the opposite direction of iniquity. Now, that initially may not feel too good. That requires that you give up something that you might sinfully treasure. And yet, if godly repentance hurts so much, why do it? Because your sin grieves the Holy Spirit, that's why. In a sense, it breaks God's heart. So then you should say to the Lord, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. In fact, you should want to turn from it no matter the cost, especially because of the cost that Jesus paid. He suffered the agony of wrath. Should be willing to deal with the pains associated with repentance, no matter how hard they may be. Won't you go away from the iniquity that stained your Savior and make drastic changes in your life? Get rid of that relationship, that technological device, whatever it is that is leading you to sin. Cut it off. Take transgression seriously. Your Savior seriously. Holiness seriously. Live in a world filled with viruses and vices, fears and false ways. What do you need to do today? Godly repentance. Lower your stiff neck. Confess particular sins, particularly. Strip away your dirty ways which grieve the Holy Spirit. Take severe measures to turn from transgression. Come to Christ and follow Christ. Revival happens this way. There's something else we need to consider here. Third, godly counsel. Godly counsel. What do you do if you're in a situation and you don't know how to repent? You don't know what form it should take. Maybe it's regarding a relationship. You sinned against someone, and repentance requires more than a mere apology. But you don't know how to respond. What do? You seek godly counsel. That's exactly what we find happening in our text. Repentance in Ezra 10 required that the offenders break with the foreign women and their children. And we are not led to believe that this was something that should normally be done. In Nehemiah chapter 13, the men of Judah married pagan women. But the dissolving of those unions is not found. In 1 Corinthians 7, the believer is explicitly told to remain with an unbelieving spouse if they consent. So then in our text, this repentance takes a precise form of putting away, given the context. And we are not provided with the specific details of everything that took place or what it all involved. The point we want to understand today is, how did they arrive at this decision, at this conclusion? Godly counsel from three places. First, look at verse 3. According to the counsel of my Lord, they asked Ezra, a godly man, a man who set his heart to study the scriptures, to do it and teach it. Second, they sought counsel from, again, verse 3, those who tremble at the commandment of our God, those who had a holy respect and devotion to the Lord's righteous rules. they went to them. And third, these returned exiles, they submitted it all to Scripture. Shechaniah said once more, verse 3, "And let it be done according to the law." All the counsel that they received was filtered through the Word, so that godly counsel was sought, supplied, and submitted to, which ought to mark us. The fact is, sometimes we really don't know what to do in certain circumstances. That can be regarding repentance, the uncertainties of life, important decisions, overcoming sinful habits, personal growth in the faith, you name it. But all of this should lead us to ask ourselves some questions. For starters, do we seek godly counsel? Too often as Christians, we don't when it comes to making important decisions. We tell the elders what we are going to do rather than ask what we should do. We make up our minds and inform others later after we've made a decision. Or we ask out of courtesy with no real intent to accept it. Friends, this should not happen. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to" what? To advice. And you can't listen to counsel if you don't seek counsel. Another question is, who counts as godly counselors? Well, they're godly, right? They love the Lord. And it's evident in their lives because they have been walking with Him for quite some time. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." The word there that's used for counselors is employed to identify people like Samuel and Nathan the prophet. So we're talking about men and women who know the Scriptures and are seeking to follow the Scriptures and have proven it over the long haul. And when, not if, but when they fail, they manifest godly grief over their own sins and godly repentance. In fact, they're like Ezra. They lead in doing so. Are these the kind of people that you go to for godly counsel? Not only your friends, but those who are more mature in the faith. Do you go to people who just tell you what you want to hear or what you need to hear? And can instruct you according to the Word? But finally, do you submit to godly counsel? In Acts chapter 2, upon Peter's preaching, his hearers wanted to know, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And do you know what the people did? They repented, were baptized, and were brought into the church. They listened to the counsel that was given. And clearly the hearts of Shechaniah and the people were just as submissive because they were willing to listen and then do the hard work of repentance. Are we? Or are we so self-reliant and selfish that we won't seek and submit to godly counsel? There will be no revival in the soul without a yielding spirit. There's one more thing we want to notice from this text. Lastly, godly courage. What this group of people were pledging to do was no easy task. Around 100 men in the community were guilty of sinful relationships with pagans, and about 20% of them were leaders in the community. And the commitment is to separate from the foreign women and children, which is going to be difficult. It will take godly courage to see it through. And Shechaniah was no doubt up to the task because he was willing to bravely go public with something that might have brought shame upon his own family, since his father was likely an offender. He's courageous. Oh, but what about Ezra? Will he be? Shechaniah admonishes him. Look at verse 4. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. As the Lord did to Joshua when he was to lead the people into the promised land, so also Ezra was exhorted to be strong and courageous. And don't think for a minute that Ezra's task would be easy as pie. There may not have been hordes of bloodthirsty Canaanites staring him down like with Joshua, but still, Ezra had to deal with serial lawbreakers who are seemingly indifferent. If there was no remorse among them, or no desire to follow through in the weeks ahead? What if the men didn't want to repent, or the women and children were unwilling to be separated, or the people caved when the going got tough? This was no simple task for Ezra that he was charged with. He's only been there for 4 months, remember? The people hardly know him. It's not like he's built some kind of relational capital with them. And now he has to deal with this issue? Some might have said, who's this guy Ezra think he is? If he assumes that he can just march in here and tell us what to do, he's got another thing coming. Will Ezra have the courage to confront and deal with sin? It's a real question. What would you do? For Ezra? The answer was yes. He's willing. Look at verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priest and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. Previously, he had been confessing sin, weeping over it, and casting himself down on the ground. But now he gets up and begins to root out sin. And the first thing he does is make the people take an oath. Now why? So that they will be less likely to chicken out. Sure, this is all going to take courage for Ezra. But what about the people? This is going to be gut-wrenching. The temptation is going to be to give up. But they uttered the oath, knowing that repentance would require much of them. They too showed forth godly courage. Just like the woman in Luke chapter 7, you remember her? We're told that she was a sinner. Exactly what she did, we don't know. But she came into the house of a Pharisee. She was weeping. She just wanted to see Jesus. She fell down before him as he was reclining. She was broken over her sin, pouring tears and expensive ointment on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair. It must have taken great courage for her to come there and do this. Imagine the looks from the religious leaders. Imagine the scowls, likely even from Jesus' own disciples. And yet she came. She came. Why? Godly grief led to godly repentance, which brought godly courage. She was willing to do whatever it took, to turn from sin and seek the Savior. Can that be said of you and me? That we have a godly courage to face the hard ask of repentance. That we have the spiritual fortitude to persevere when there are daunting pressures before us. That we have the gumption to face our fears full of faith in God, regardless of sin, regardless of the struggle. Why have a godly courage to deal with your iniquity? Because you hate it. Oh, because you love the Savior. That's why. You love Christ, who first loved us and gave Himself for us. You trust Jesus, who poured Himself out for sinners. And you are willing to endure whatever you must and turn from whatever sin you must. This is what revival looks like. Godly grief. Godly repentance. Godly counsel. Godly courage. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do such a work in us. Join with me. O God in heaven, we lay ourselves before you. We cry out to you to rend the heavens and come down by the power of the Holy Spirit and run us through. Convict us where we have fallen short. May it be that a godly grief would characterize us, that a godly repentance would mark us, that we would be those who seek godly counsel, and that godly courage could be said of us, that we would face the hard ask of repentance, whatever it may be. Oh, do such a labor in us, we pray. We don't have the strength to do it. Holy Spirit, you must attend to it. Turn our gaze to Christ, our Savior, that we might hate our sin even more and love Jesus all the more. For we ask it in His name, and all of God's people said, Amen.